So I spend more time on the internet than I ever used to. And there are a lot of conversations that go on. There was a Barry Weiss who used to work for the New York Times. She has her own place on Substack now that's become popular with journalists. And she held a debate that talked about, has the sexual revolution failed? And they had four young women. Two said yes, two said no, and they debated it. This is just one element of a much larger conversation about second thoughts on liberalism. Now, when I say liberalism in church, a lot of church people think about 19th and 20th century theological liberalism. It's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about sort of the social, political ideas that arose in the Enlightenment, have been strong in Western countries, especially the United States, that tend to champion things like individual rights and liberties. One of the most powerful movements in the 20th century in the United States was the civil rights movement. And I think the civil rights movement so deeply impacted the moral imagination of the nation that nearly every attempt to address historical grievances or rights or sometimes traditional norms has sort of copied their template. The triumph of the Southern Black churches over Jim Crow inspired a number of other liberation movements to create something that I sometimes call liberationism. So we've had a variety of waves of different groups of people that have try to create social change or liberation by changing traditional norms. So there's been women's liberation, there's been gay liberation, and the one right now sort of on the burner is trans liberation. And I think this has become for many Americans the essence of their religious imagination. We mentioned a little bit the conflict in Israel and Gaza. Recently there was a poll and it was asked, do you think that the terror done against the Israelis has been justified by the years of land, all those issues in Gaza? Different ages of Americans feel different about it. 24% of Americans think that the terror is justified by feeling aggrieved. But of that, 39% of 35 to 44-year-olds, 48% of 25 to 34-year-olds, and 51% of 18 to 24-year-olds. This younger group, for the most part, has sort of given up on church, while they kind of have a feeling of liberation or liberation in them. It's sort of an instinctive, simplistic narrative of oppressor of oppressed. Anybody who says no to me must be oppressing me, and then by all means necessary, we should remove or redress that oppression. And this has become for many Americans the essence of their religious imagination. Now, this has a long history in the Enlightenment going back to the French Revolution. Personal choice. Personal agency. Autonomy is sovereign. Oppression is someone else, especially a government or a social structure, denying what you want or what you feel is your right. Liberation is being freed from those structures to achieve personhood, dignity, identity, or fulfillment. And this is so deeply formed in us, it has become, again, for many people, their default religion, and for others, sort of their definition of Christianity. And then you bump into a passage like we're dealing with today. Now, I think for many people, most of the passage just sort of gets heard like blah, 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 when they read what's in the blue. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Cynthia's looking at Reggie. Reggie's. Yeah. As is fitting the Lord, husbands love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Father, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Many Americans read this passage and think, boy, I don't know what to do with this. It doesn't say slavery is bad. It doesn't at all address the way husbands sometimes are horrible and even violent against their wives. Children, well, that's the part we still accept. Sorry, kids. But this doesn't fit at all with our sense of liberation. In that debate, one of the women, Sarah Hayter, made this comment. Prior to the 1970s, rape was legal in every state if you happened to be married to your rapist. And you think, oh my, I never thought about it in those terms. Consent was given by a court or a priest, not by a woman. It's true. Sometimes people with power and authority take advantage and abuse those beneath them. And that is evil and wrong and somehow should be addressed. But how? Now, culture wars in our culture are Christendom's civil wars. And right away in the Bible, if you're reading and you come to the book of Exodus, the God of Israel is a liberator. The Ten Commandments begins this way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The story of Israel is a story of a small nation at the crossroads of the great empires of Egypt and Mesopotamia. For most of their history, they have been occupied or an oppressed minority, often hunted down and sometimes killed. Liberation is a very big theme in the Bible. And it continues. Did you do something, Raj, to... There we go, thank you. Jesus is also a liberator. He stops them from stoning the woman caught in adultery. He sides with a woman who washes his feet as his hosts scorn him and the woman. While the religious authorities are running a culture war of stigma and social pressure against people who aren't as scrupulous about religious observance, Jesus seems to stand up for the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, daring to eat with them and associate with them against Pharisaical cancel culture. Jesus seems to be a liberator. And then people say, well, you find these kind of passages in Paul, and you do. So maybe Paul is the problem, Paul of Tarsus, the guy who's written a bunch of these letters. But actually, if you look back in history, Paul himself remapped marriage and life. Paul dares to declare that women had something to say about their husbands' sex lives. In the Roman Empire, the paterfamilia could pretty much do what he did, and the woman had no say in it. Paul says the husband and wife are accountable to each other. That's a note of equality that was absolutely unthinkable in the Roman world. Marriage was to be reciprocal. Paul dares to tell a slave owner, Philemon, that his runaway, now being a runaway slave in the Roman Empire was a capital crime. You had the death penalty for being a runaway slave, and you could be subject to the death penalty for helping a runaway slave. Paul, in fact, dares to tell the slave owner Philemon that his slave Onesimus is, in fact, his brother in Christ and should be treated that way. Well, what on earth does that do to the institution of slavery? Paul goes on to accept Lydia's patronage in Philippi meaning in some ways, she becomes his patron. In that sense, his social superior. If you remember in the book of Corinthians, he wouldn't accept patronage from the Corinthians, but he did accept it from that woman. So in other words, Paul resets the map. This liberationism in our culture, we actually get it from the Bible. Christianity comes by its liberationist credentials legitimately. Christianity has been the most egalitarian, liberationist movement in the history of the world. The modern world is a direct consequence of the radical life, death, resurrection, ascension, and teaching of Jesus, and its application and popularization done by Paul and the church. And again, Tom Holland's book, Dominion, catalogs this throughout the history of the church. Now you might say, well, maybe this little passage in Colossians is an aberration. Well, you're going to have a hard time with that too, because you can find it in a number of books of Paul, and you think, well, maybe it's just Paul, but you can find Peter saying almost the same thing again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Here's one of the issues. Why wasn't Jesus down with the Pharisaical project of Jewish liberation? See, when we read Jesus, we see him in some ways as a liberationist. He stops the woman from getting stoned. He protects the woman who is washing his feet. Jesus does all of these things, but the Pharisees would say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, you're missing the bigger picture. God's holy land and God's holy people are under the oppression of the Romans. You have miraculous power. Why don't you, Jesus, use your power to move the Romans out? The proxies of the Romans are these tax collectors and these prostitutes. If you really were for the liberation of God's holy land and God's holy people, you would be participating in our cancel culture, looking to condemn these sinners who are aligned with the evil Roman pagan way of life. The culture warriors around Jesus were pretty fed up with him. This might, in fact, have been behind Judas's motivation to betray Jesus. Jesus displayed miraculous power, but didn't seem to want to lift a finger against the Romans. In fact, when one Roman centurion had a Jewish slave who was a favorite of his and he was sick, the Roman centurion sends other slaves to Jesus and says, Jesus, can you heal my servant? Jesus doesn't stop and say, you terrible Roman slave owner. No. Jesus says, okay, I'll come. And you might think, well, that's because he was a Jewish servant. And then the other servants stop him and say, my master doesn't believe it's even appropriate for you to come to his house. If you say the word now, he can be healed. And Jesus stops and says, of the Roman, surely I have not found such faith in Israel. And everyone in that Jewish culture war heard that and said, see, he's not on our side. Jesus was soft the Roman occupation. He's far too winsome with prostitutes and sinners, instead of drawing the hard line that they wanted Jesus to draw. What kind of a liberationist is he? Jesus confused all their simple narratives. So he lets an adulterous woman go free, and then he says to the men, if you have lust in your heart, that's like adultery. Now, wait a minute. Where are you on sexual liberty, Jesus? Are you holding a firm line? Well, then why let the adulterous woman go free? He refuses to wield miraculous power to free God's holy people and land from Roman occupation, corruption, and contamination. And then he says, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you've already murdered them in your heart. They can't figure Jesus out. They want him to be hard this way and soft that way, hard against the people we don't like, and kind and gentle and forgiving with the people that we think, oh, they're okay. But sometimes Jesus can draw the hardest, firmest line, and other times when we think he needs to have a stand on that, it's all forgiveness. Jonathan Edwards talked about this as divine excellencies, because for the most part, people sort of line up in their tribes, and we can all figure out who their enemies are and who their friends are, and they're nice and cozy with their friends, and they're all hard and angry with their enemies. And Jesus, we just can't figure out what side of what line he is on. Now, this whole passage we wrestle with, because, well, what did this mean? Now, most of your Bibles will say something like, to this passage, advice given to the Roman household. Well, why would they say that? Because everybody understood how a Roman household worked. If it was a Roman household, you had what was called the pater familias. Who is he? He's the dad. He's in charge. He can have more than one wife. He can have more than one mistress. Everyone in the family needs to do what he says. If he's looking around at the economics of the house and someone has given birth to a daughter, and he thinks, well, that doesn't really fit into our plan, go expose the daughter outside the city, she can die. The paterfamilias has that kind of power. And when they would read this, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Yeah, we agree with that. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. No, see, Paul doesn't really understand how to have a wife. Ever watch The Color Purple? Be her, he says, right? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Yeah, everybody knows that. Father, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. You dare to tell the father how to run his house? Yes. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Oh, masters love to say that. Not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Wow, that sounds even better. But there's this funny thing when you read the Old Testament. When you look at someone like Daniel serving a despot like Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have found a more faithful servant than Daniel. But Daniel's servitude of that master always seemed to have a limit. Because Daniel was the best kind of servant until Nebuchadnezzar crossed the Lord, and then suddenly Daniel was no servant at all. And if you understand that and you read this, you say, this was the rules by which Daniel served. Now remember, Daniel wasn't just a captive slave from Israel. He probably was also turned into a eunuch by Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart, Daniel did. As working for the Lord, Daniel did. Not for human masters, Daniel did. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. In other words, Daniel knew that not only was he a captive of war, not only was he emasculated, not only did he have absolutely no hope of ever living in any other situation besides servitude, but now remember, there's been lots of different kinds of slaveries in the world. Daniel was a slave, but he was also at times the second in command of a nation. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like a slave. Slavery in the ancient world was a little bit different than slavery in antebellum America. So when you read this and you think about Daniel, it starts to fit together. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Daniel would say, I follow the Lord of Israel. And if I am a slave to Nebuchadnezzar, I will be the best slave until Nebuchadnezzar tells me to do something that the Lord commands me not to do, and then I will probably be a dead slave. There's Daniel. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, meaning Nebuchadnezzar has to answer to the Lord for what he does with Daniel. And there is no favoritism. Nebuchadnezzar, you don't get a pass because you're the king of Babylon. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair. A Roman paterfamilias could kill a slave for any reason. Because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Oh, Philemon, Onesimus may be your slave, but he's also your brother in Christ. You'd better think that through in terms of how you deal with him. Life is hard and often unfair. People do use their power and authority to advantage themselves over those over whom they have control. It happens all the time. It is often the case that those with few options have even fewer good options. But this world is not the whole story. So when Daniel saw his predicament, he knew he was Nebuchadnezzar's slave, but he was the Lord's servant first. And he understood how those things had to work together. The God of this world knows what it means to be hated, beaten, abused, tortured for all the wrongs he did not commit. You might say of every other God, they don't know what it's like to be a slave. Well, what is it like to be accused falsely? What is it like to be beaten? To be hung naked on a cross, flayed with whips, and left to die? The God of Israel knows. Yet he found a way not to simply turn the tables and use his power to torment his rivals, but to turn enemies into friends. And what we see in Jesus is that everybody knew the way a Roman execution goes, and for the most part, the reason the story of Jesus is so surprising is because two classes of people were hung on crosses. Common thieves? No. Political prisoners who defied Rome were crucified. You know the other class? Runaway slaves. Why would runaway slaves be hung on crosses? Same reason you hang political prisoners on crosses. Why? To make a point. Runaway slaves, this is what you get if you run away. The God of Israel was hung on a cross. But everybody understood how crosses went. You get on a cross, and the guys on the cross would then spit down curses on everyone. What was so shocking about Jesus' crucifixion is that he didn't. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. What Jesus unleashes in the cross is a weapon that would one day destroy slavery. Because you know how slavery ended. And you know that if Dr. King and his marchers through the streets were burning buildings and grabbing people to abuse them, the civil rights movement would never have unseated Jim Crow. But when Dr. King and his marchers said, the only thing you can't do to us is make us hate you, everyone stopped and said, well, then how can we win? And that was the point. How can you win against a man who will let you crucify him? And still, he prays for your good. See, the difficult thing is that freedom is not quite the thing we imagine it to be. The sexual revolution was about, I get to do whatever I want to with my body. Okay, how's that going for you? Some women now are beginning to say, I'm not sure this turned out as well for women as we thought it would. You see, there's a piano. We don't have it in the back anymore. There's a piano up here, and any of you can come up here, and you can put your fingers on these notes. Nobody's stopping you. You can hit any key you want. But you know what freedom really is? Sitting down there and be able to play a beautiful melody. You hit any key you want. That's one kind of freedom. The other kind of freedom is to express yourself through your fingers and the keys. Which freedom do you really want? And the funny thing about someone who can sit down at a piano and express their fingers through their keys, you know how they achieve that freedom? A lot of slavery to the keyboard and to the fingers and to the mastery. See, freedom is a very strange thing, and liberation is a very strange thing. To be truly free, one must at the same time be in control of themselves. See, in the civil rights movement, Dr. King was very smart. You didn't just get to march with him because you said, I think Jim Crow is wrong. No, they had to test you out. Well, how did they test you out? They abused you. What? This was against abuse. No, they abused you to see if when they called you names, you could take it. You could bless those who cursed you. If you could bless those who cursed you, you were allowed to march, because that's what you needed to change hearts. The social structures we find ourselves in will not be here for long. Addressing the internal bondage to self, our desires, and our self-salvationism will be the battles that will transcend a temporary, even bad, social arrangement. Our model of liberation is an imprisoned man crucified for having done nothing wrong. Now we imagine a Hollywood scene where he pops out the nails, laser beams come from his eyes, and Roman soldiers are laid waste. And if Jesus had done that, all of the people around him would cheer, yay, kill the Romans! In 300 years, those Romans would be worshiping him as God. Jesus doesn't kill them for threatening him. His voluntary embrace of bearing a burden for another opened up the way for Christians to do likewise all the way into the present world. That manner of voluntary surrender moved through history and continues to liberate both oppressor and oppressed, not through bloodshed or violent overthrow, but through love. The cross was Jesus' secret weapon. And it works. It doesn't mean it doesn't cost you your life. The power to love, even the undeserving, would transform history. Now, there are many Bible stories of emancipation and refusing to submit to foolishness. This guide to Roman households does not mean you should never get a divorce. There are times to get out of a marriage. Whole groups of non-Israelite slaves left Egypt with Israel. God didn't stop them and say, no, only Israel gets to get out of Egypt's free card today. No, they all went. God said, I'm going to free them. Slavery is an evil. Pharaoh, I'm taking your slaves. David's gang in the desert were probably a bunch of absconders and runaway slaves. It's probably who they were. Sometimes children need to be emancipated from their parents. Some parents have no right to be raising children. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, disregarded her foolish husband. She did not submit to Nabal. Nabal was an idiot. So when David's men came and said, "Hey, we've been watching your sheep," Nabal said, "Let him rot." Abigail said, "He's going to come and clean us all out." So against Nabal's wishes, Abigail went and sent David that food. And when Nabal found out about it, he died. That's the story. You can read about it in the book of Samuel. So there are many Bible stories of emancipation and refusing to submit to foolishness. This is guidance for how Christians in unjust spaces can overcome like Jesus. That's what this is. I want to end with another story of a slave in the Bible. And her name was Hagar. You remember, there's a famine in the land, and Abraham goes to Egypt, and Abraham says, "Oh, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister." And Pharaoh's like, "Good, I'll take her for my harem." And the Lord says to Pharaoh, "Don't you touch her." And then Pharaoh's in a spot, and so, well, earlier Pharaoh had given Abraham flocks and herds and slaves. And so in a book that talks about Hebrews being slaves in Egypt, we learned a story about a woman named Hagar who was a slave in Egypt, and she became Sarah's slave. And when the Lord didn't seem to give Sarah a baby as promised, Sarah had the bright idea of, "Abraham, it's not getting done. Why don't you sleep with Hagar?" So Abraham slept with Hagar. And Hagar became pregnant. And when Hagar became pregnant, that slave decided to walk in front of her master and say, "Oh, Sarah, you're my master, but look what I have. What you've wanted your whole life, I've got." So she and Hagar, so then Sarah begins to abuse, probably beat Hagar, and Hagar runs away. And when she runs away, well, here's a young, she's probably a teenage girl, she's pregnant, she flees, and the angel of the Lord finds her. What does the angel of the Lord tell her? Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." What? I mean, this has been a bad deal for Hagar all along. First she's a slave in Egypt, now she's a slave for Sarah. She does, in fact, do what Sarah tells her to sleep with Sarah's old man husband. She becomes pregnant. And the angel says, "Go back and submit." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you will name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be like a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Now Hagar does go back, and she does give birth, and he is named Ishmael. And it goes on okay for a little while. But then Sarah becomes pregnant and gives birth to Isaac. And Sarah has another idea and says to Abraham, "Send her away. I don't want Ishmael by my boy." And so she does. And Hagar has to leave now with her boy. And she gets out into the wilderness again, and she can't seem to manage things, and so she puts the boy under a bush, and she turns away, and that because she doesn't want to see him die. And the angel comes again and says, "Don't worry, God has your back. He sees you, he loves you, he will see you through." Now, I can't tell you that that happens to everyone who's caught in a bad situation, decides to serve the Lord. not just some person who isn't worthy of any respect. But the promise of God is this: if you serve the Lord, He sees, He knows, and whether it's in this life or the next, He will honor His commitments. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this world is full of difficult arrangements. And Lord, if we have a boss who's a good boss, we probably love to serve that good boss. And if you have a boss who's a miserable boss, an unworthy boss, well, we're blessed to be of a day and an age when you can get a new job. But Lord, many in history have not had the blessings that we have. So much of our freedom and our rights have been purchased through hard-won history over years. And this comes from Jesus and the church and all that we've been blessed with in our country. But Lord, in many ways, the situations are often the same, and we don't know what to do. Lord, it's so easy to strike back. It's so easy to somehow get back and do violence in order to somehow get our way. But Lord, what you have to offer here is a different way of addressing a difficult situation. And Lord, Jesus said it in a number of different ways: bless those who persecute you, turn the other cheek, forgive those who have wronged you, for your Father in heaven has forgiven you. Lord, it's not natural for us to not repay evil for evil. It's not natural for us to repay good for evil. And Lord, there are times and places when lines must be drawn and things must be said. We know that too, and we see that in Scripture. But Lord, help us to learn to live like Jesus lived and to figure out how to use His power to bless a world that only knows cursing. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.